Amen. Well, at this point, you're probably expecting an altar call from Stephen for him to start singing I Surrender All and for everyone to come down the aisle and give their lives, dedicate them to Christ and all that good stuff. But that is not the case because that's not Stephen's style. He wouldn't do that. And so instead, he starts off with an insult, which if you're preaching in a church in the next couple years, I would just recommend this. Just once, try it out, see how it works for you, and work from there. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. So, irrelevant story real quick. When I was a kid, I used to have to walk. We had two Dalmatians, and my job was to walk one of them. Here's the thing. We had to walk them 2 miles every day, and that was the thing, because I wanted to just play video games and sit in front of the TV all day, so my parents thought I needed to get out and do exercise and that my dog needed to walk. Here's the thing. 2 miles when you're walking takes a long time, but 2 miles when you're running takes a little bit less time, except that you're more tired afterwards. So neither one of those options was going to work. So I decided I'm going to hook up the leash to my bike and have the Dalmatian, it's like a 70-pound dog, so it's not a bad thing, kind of pull the bike around the neighborhood for 2 miles. That way I'm done. So that was the game plan. And let me tell you, it was genius because it worked out great. Like, it was really, really good. I walked the dog in like 5 minutes every day until one day when the dog, her name was Dottie, stopped and, well, she didn't stop yet. She saw a cat. And when she saw a cat, what do you think she did? Well, she froze in her place and she set her feet down, threw her head back, and stopped just completely in her tracks. Now, you gotta think, I'm riding my bike behind her, trailing behind her. I don't have that quick of reflexes as she does. I go flying by her, the leash hooks onto her neck, handlebars stop when she stops, but I don't. And I go flying over the front of the handlebars, the bike flips over me. It was a wonderful story, and I walked back and didn't have to walk the dog for the rest of the week. Point of the story being, you stiff-necked people, that's exactly what happened. Okay, stiff-necked, they plant their feet, they throw their head up. It's the same like description of like a donkey when you're trying to lead it somewhere. It plants its feet, sticks its head up, and just stops in its place, just like my dog did. That was a really long story. I hope it entertained you, and I'm sure it really proved my point really well. But when I was reading You Stiff-Necked People, I decided I had to tell that story. So once again, you guys are welcome. So he starts out with this insult, telling them they're pretty much like animals, that they're not going to listen to anyone, they're not going to do what anyone says, and they're just going to be stuck in their way, throw up their head, and just be like a donkey. And that goes over really well. And then he doesn't think that's enough, so he goes on and says, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. And in the words of Mark Moore, this is going to go over like a hot dog at Hanukkah. Oh, there's a couple more laughs. There we go. If you don't get it, hot dogs have wrong kinds of meat like pork, and they don't eat them. I've always found that it's more funny to completely explain a joke and then have everyone really awkwardly sit there and look at you like we're doing right now. That's always more fun for me. Maybe not for you guys, but for me. And so, yeah, he calls him. He says, you have uncircumcised hearts and ears. Circumcision is this this thing that Jews do. And it's this kind of defining characteristic of a true blue Jew is that you're circumcised. Even if you convert to Judaism, the last step is you got to get circumcised. That's the main step. And before you can be considered a Jew, you have to get that done. And it's interesting because in the kind of context of this time, you have a Hellenizing of the Jews, which is like these Greeks are coming in and they're trying to tell the Jews what you're doing is not cool, so you need to kind of act like us. And to do that, they're going to use like this idea of public shame. And so they set up like gyms all over the place where men can come and wrestle and compete. Here's the thing, though. To do that, you have to be naked. That's the only way you're allowed in, is if you're naked so that you can come and play. But for a Jew, when you're naked, they can pretty much see that you're circumcised or not circumcised. And so these people, these Jews, will come in, and the Greeks would laugh at them for having degraded their body or for not taking care of themselves. And so Jews, what they would do during this time, this is like 200 BC, so it's about 250, 300 years before this was written. What they would do is they would have a surgery to have the circumcision reversed. So they'd still be circumcised, but the surgery would be like so that it would make it look a little better. Does that make sense? Have I lost anyone? Not yes, not no. No, I lost you, or yes, I lost you. No. What's that? That's kind of the context of what's happening. And so the Jewish religious leaders are seeing this, and they've decided they're going to kind of have to put a stop to this uncircumcising of these circumcised people. And so you kind of have that context of what's going on. And so it became a huge insult to a Jew to say that you are uncircumcised, because that would mean that you've rejected God, that you are no longer a Jew, and that that you're not involved into that community anymore. And so if you're a Jew sitting there and you hear that, that's going to tick you right off, because he's pretty much saying that your ears and your eyes haven't been, it's ears and heart, that your heart isn't tuned into God, and that your ear isn't tuned into God, so you're not listening to what he has to say. You haven't given those parts of you over to him. And so it's a huge, huge insult. Right next to, after calling them a donkey or an ass, you call them a uncircumcised, like pretty much non-Jew, and not God's people. And then he keeps going. He's really trying to offend everyone now. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. Well, what do you mean, just like our fathers? Because normally, in Jewish culture, that'd be a good thing. We're like our father. Oh, we're like David. Yes, we like to be like David. We're like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are our fathers. We're like them. That's a good thing. Except in the way that Stephen means it, in the context of what has just happened all throughout 1 through 50 of chapter 7, it's something completely different. It's this rejection motif. Because you see, Joseph was rejected and betrayed and thrown into a pit by his brothers, right? And then you have Moses. They chased him out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And then all the prophets pretty much just get killed all the time. And then he talks about Jesus. What happens to Jesus? They killed Jesus. And so just like their fathers, they're going to persecute him just like they persecuted, like it's their fathers persecuted Jesus, and their fathers persecuted the prophets and Moses and Joseph. And so he's kind of have this rejection, and you're just like your fathers in that you reject me, or you reject the people of God. You reject the righteous ones that God has sent to speak to you, the real prophets. And then after that, he goes, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he kind of just comes right out and says it, that you are always fighting the will of God. So, you're an ass. You are uncircumcised, so you're not part of God's people. You are just like your fathers in that you reject everyone that God sends to you. And then you're pretty much just not part of God's people because you're actually against him. You're fighting the Holy Spirit. You're fighting God. So there's this complete just attack on these people at the end of this message. And then he goes on verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Well, the answer is yes, there were a couple, but I know it would be great if there was no, every prophet was always persecuted, but that's not the case. But the idea is that most of them actually were. The prophets were consistently persecuted by the people. So you think about Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet. He weeps over Israel because of their sin, but also because Israel has this really bad habit of beating up on him. Whenever they didn't like what he had to say, they would beat him, and at one point they throw him into like a well or a cistern, and it's not a good situation. You have Isaiah, who they sawed in half, which is not a fun thing to do. And then Ezekiel got laughed, mocked, and chased out of town at the end of his teaching. So you have this kind of idea of the prophets being rejected over and over and over again. And then lastly, he says, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Isaiah talks about how the, I'll just read to you, Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 and 7. He was despised and rejected by a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carries our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So Isaiah kind of has this prophecy about Jesus and says, even the righteous one is going to be rejected, just like I'm rejected, and just like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and everyone from the past is rejected. And so he's calling out the people for their past. And what he's kind of doing is in a sense, he's making his case. He's saying, and I am just like these people. Because even though their fathers rejected them, these people were held in really high esteem. Joseph, really high esteem. They love Joseph. He's a good guy. Jeremiah, really like him. Isaiah, huge guy. Ezekiel. All these people that are righteous, that the Jews are loving, Stephen sides himself with and says, look, you persecuted them just like you persecuted me. And the more that you persecute me, the more like them that I look. And the more like your fathers that you look. And so he's really, what he's done is he's turned it around on them. He's saying, the more that you hit me, the more that you hurt me, the more that you persecute me, the more foolish that you look. Because I'm the one that's righteous. And the more that you do that, the more righteous that I look. Because the past of Israel says that the righteous and the ones that speak for God are the ones that are persecuted by his people. And Stephen is directly identifying as part of those people. He's directly identifying as someone who is righteous. And he's telling those people how in the wrong they are. But let's keep going. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that you put in, that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious. The actual kind of translation of furious is they were cut to the heart. They were so angry that hurt them on the inside. They were just told that they weren't the people of God and that they were the enemies of God. And so they're furious and gnashed their teeth. So angry that their teeth began to chatter. They clenched their teeth so hard that you could hear it. That's how angry they became. And in that moment when they get in that angry, Stephen, full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. First off, there's an interesting distinction here when you say full of the Holy Spirit. You guys did a memory work on Peter's sermon, right? And what does it say about Peter? And the Holy Spirit came on Peter, is that right? Did we not do that memory work? Maybe not. I thought I graded it. I could be wrong. So in Acts 2, when Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit comes on Peter. But when it talks about the Holy Spirit on Stephen, it says Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, which seems like a small distinction, except for the fact that it's saying something about how much like the Holy Spirit that he's looking. So the Holy Spirit momentarily came onto Peter for him to speak up in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But in this case, Stephen and the way that he acts and the way that he looks is just like the Holy Spirit. There's so much Holy Spirit in him that it's coming out of him. That he looks just like God in this moment. And here is my favorite verse of today. You're going to like this. Looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So in this moment when they get angry and they're about to charge, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing. Why is he standing? Because this is the first time in the New Testament, pretty much the only time in the New Testament, after the ascension, So after Jesus goes up, that Jesus is standing. Every other time he's sitting at the throne. Because if you think about it, Jesus is judge and king. That's the two things that he's kind of been known for, is judge and king. And as judge, the judge, when he's judging, sits down, right? That's how you know court is in session, because the judge sits down. The king is sitting on the throne. That's how you know he's on the throne, because he's sitting there. In the same way, the king kind of judges the people, and so the people would come before the king, and he would rule. But he would rule by sitting on the throne. And if he's standing, he's not sitting on the throne, and court's not in session. If he's standing, he's not sitting. That's the idea. So it's kind of important that he is standing. But why do you think he's standing? Let's go to 56 and we'll come back to it. Because he says it again. He says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Son of Man is the title that Stephen gives Jesus standing there, the Son of Man. And Jesus uses this reference for himself more than any other, and it's from Daniel 7, and I'll read the verse, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so that's what Jesus is saying about himself, and that's what Stephen is saying about Jesus, is that the king is on the throne and he's ruling and he's never going to be taken off. He has sovereign power and he has authority. And these Jewish elite, these people that are persecuting him, that are about to attack him, they are not the ones with authority. The one with authority is Jesus, who he's looking up to. And Jesus is there standing, not sitting like you would expect him to be. When you go to a, when a monarch stands, even today, like in the UK, when the monarch stands, when the queen stands, what does everyone else in the room do? They stand. When the judge walks into the courtroom, what does everyone do? They stand. And when he sits down, they sit down. Right? Well, think of it like this. Stephen is the first martyr of the church. And Jesus is standing to accept him. And not only is Jesus standing, but Jesus and all the angels and everyone in heaven is standing there to accept Stephen, this first martyr, the first person to die for the church, to be killed through persecution. It's a standing ovation. And they're all standing there clapping, welcoming him in to the family. And it's a show of approval. Jesus is showing approval to Stephen, to what he's doing. Verse 57. "At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him." Have you ever seen kids like cover their ears and say, "I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening"? That's the point that these people are at. They're saying, "I'm not listening." They cover their ears, they stop like everything and just charge after Stephen. And at this point, he probably deserves it because he's really upset them with all that he's done. And by saying that Jesus is the Son of Man and that he's standing in heaven looking at him, it's kind of an insult to all of them. And so Stephen has done a really good job of defending himself. And so they all come running after him. "Dragging him out of the city, they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Jewish literature talks about stoning, and they said that they'd dig a pit, and they would drop the person head first into the pit, and then they would drop a single rock onto that person. That would be stoning. But throughout the New Testament, it's there's a kind of different picture painted, because whenever we talk about stoning or the threatened to be stoned, you see the people beginning to pick up rocks. When Jesus is in the temple and they're about to attack him, they each pick up rocks. And so I think what they're going to do is carry him out and then individually pick up rocks and begin pelting him one by one to death. Which, if you think about it, has got to be really, really, really excruciating way to die. Just one by one, rock after rock after rock, each hitting you. It's really barbaric, and it just kind of shows at what state these people are at, how angry they're at, and how upset they are at this message. They laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, some would say that Saul was too bashful to throw the rocks himself, and so he just collected everyone's coats so that, like, they wouldn't hinder their throwing arm or whatever. But what Saul is actually doing is taking credit for this murder. Because here's what has happened. The Romans in 30 AD, which is before Christ is killed, they took away the Jewish right to of capital punishment. So the Jews cannot kill anyone, which is really significant, because the Jews would just kill anyone if they weren't doing something right. So the Rome got fed up with that because they were killing too many people and said, you can't kill anyone. So when Jesus comes around, there's a reason why they have to go to Pilate, why they have to get Roman permission to kill him, and why he's killed through the Romans. It's because they don't have the right to kill someone. And if they kill someone as high profile as Jesus without that right, they're going to get in a whole lot of trouble with Rome. And so they have to go through the proper channels of Pilate and all the Roman rulers to get permission to do this. Where we're at now, though, is Saul grabbing the cloaks. And what he's telling each person as he's doing this, by taking the cloaks, he's saying, if Rome finds out about this, if Rome gets upset, it's on me. I am the one that is sanctioning this. This is on me. And any punishment from Rome will not come down to you. It'll come down to me. This is Saul, the same guy that turns into Paul, that writes almost all the New Testament, that is the light to the Gentiles. That's the same guy. Interesting. Let's keep going, though. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, even in his death, follows in the footsteps of Jesus. In Luke, what are some of the things that Jesus says on the cross?
He's thirsty.
He's thirsty, okay. What else? That's really similar to what Stephen says. That's one of them. What's the other one that he says? What did you say? Someone, John?
He tells John to take care of
himself. Mm-hmm. And then what was the other one?
He gives up his spirit.
Just like Stephen commits his spirit. And so you see this parallelism between Stephen's death and Jesus' death. And even in his last moments, Stephen forgives the very people that are killing him. And he gives himself up to God. Just like Jesus did. It's amazing that in this man's worst moment, in the middle of the pain and everything that's going on, in the middle of everything that's going on, he's going to follow Jesus exactly how he did it. What's up, man?
That he actually died, said he fell asleep every
time. It's a euphemism. It's like a nice way of saying that he died. And so, like, Luke isn't going to say, oh, yeah, he kicked the bucket. He's going to say, no, he fell asleep. Because Luke has so much respect for Stephen that's the way he's going to approach his death, is he fell asleep. Because it's the most noble way of saying it. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Thoughts? Concerns? Deep, dark secrets?
Yeah.
Go for it.
Was Paul taking responsibility for it because he was a Roman citizen? Do you think that maybe it wasn't so bad, like it was an easy way out for them?
No, I mean, even as a Roman citizen, Paul can still be in huge amounts of trouble. Paul has absolutely no authority to do what he's doing. This act is not sanctioned by the Jewish authorities. It's not sanctioned by the Roman authorities, which are the ones that really matter. No one is sanctioning this event except for Saul. And so like that's just all on his own. And if it gets found out, he's going to be in big trouble for it. So that there's no one taking care of him. We got it? At the end, Stephen asks for God to forgive them for what they've done. And this is interesting because by this point, the Jews have done a whole lot. They've actually committed three grave sins or murders. Can anyone think of what the first one is? Mark 6 is your hint if you want to cheat real quick. Someone's murdered in Mark 6. John the Baptist. So did the Jews stand up for John the Baptist? No. Who sent John the Baptist? Jesus? Well, no. Well, close. Who sent John the Baptist? God. Okay, that's a good answer. Okay, so we have a sin against God, because if you kill the messenger, you've kind of upset the guy who sent the messenger, okay? And then you have who dies at the end of all of the Gospels. Hey, we got that one. That's good. Okay, so Jesus dies. So you have a sin against God in John the Baptist, and you have a sin against Jesus, which is the Son. And now we have one more murder, which is the third murder in kind of order. And who is the main person that the sin is against, do you think? If the first one's against God, John the Baptist, God, Jesus, the Son, who's the third one with? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one giving the disciples the authority to preach. He's the one that Stephen obviously looks like. And so you have this triangle of the Trinity kind of presented in these three murders. The first one being John the Baptist murdered God. The second one, Jesus murdered, so the Son. And then last one, Stephen murdered. And I just think that's like a really, really cool way of looking at it, is that the Jews have sinned against all three parts of God, all three pieces of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so for Stephen to forgive them or to ask for forgiveness is a big deal, because the Jews have really messed this thing up at this point. Let's keep going though. What time is it? We gotta pass this attendance sheet really quickly. Go for that. So we're gonna talk about two last things. The first one is going to be persecution in the early church. So there's this kind of idea that goes around that persecution happened like all the time, everywhere, for any reason, and that it was just really rampant. But that's actually not the case. In all actuality, it was really intermittent. It was for less than a year at a time, and it was normally like really, really confined to like geographic places, like really smaller places. So that's an interesting thing about persecution. We're going to come back to that. First, we're going to go through an outline of Acts. We addressed this first outline in Acts 2. Does anyone remember what it is? I know this was a memory work because it's really important. Okay, so we have, what is it? Okay, and then what's the next one? Okay. And then what's the next one? What is it?
Answer here.
Okay. So we have these three things, and we can call them 1, 2, 3. Now, here's the question. Why is this outline significant to our passage today?
Chapter 8 starts
to be a... Oh, snap. So, everything in 7 is still where? Where are we at in 7? Okay. Then 8:1 says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And we're going to talk about tomorrow, we'll see the kind of flowing out into Judea and Samaria as part of this outline. But I would like to make a point that there is a second outline hidden within this text. Because we have Jerusalem, and then we say it goes to Judea, but there's a third hint to ends of the earth. Can anyone pick up on it? What did you say? Well, no, Samaria is part, Judea and Samaria are kind of roped in together. How do we get ends of the earth out of, what's up? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. We'll cover that a little bit more tomorrow, but the apostles ended up staying in Jerusalem, whether it be because they were just diehard for to take care of Israel or whatever reason it may have been. They stayed in Jerusalem. So we have the people staying in Jerusalem, and that we have Judea and Samaria. Look at verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. If you read Pauline literature later on, after Saul is converted in chapter 9, you'll see that over and over and over again, Paul is continually dealing with his past. He says in Timothy, I am the sinner of all sinners, the worst of the worst. And so these acts that he has done at this point are reoccurring throughout his ministry, and he's remembering them, and they weigh on him over and over again. And so I would like to make a point that at this moment, seeing Stephen do this put a seed into Saul. It planted a seed because he saw a man give up everything that he had for Christ. He saw a man in his last moments look exactly like the person that he was supposed to be following. And so the seed is planted. And so in the story of Stephen, you have this idea of Jerusalem because that's where they're at. And directly because of this persecution, the church gets scattered to Judea and Samaria. And then indirectly, by his death, he plants a seed into Saul, which will later end to the ends of the earth. And so, at this second junction of shifting from part 1 to part 2, we actually have a precursor of part 3 as well. And so it's a second outline. So you have the first outline in Acts 2, or Acts 1, and then the second outline in Acts 7, 8. Pretty cool? You guys like it? Any questions? No, you're good?
Yeah.
I was just making a joke, sorry. all right, back to persecution then. Where's that list at? Ooh. We may not get through with that. Oh well. All right. So as we talked about, this persecution is kind of intermittent. It comes and goes in different periods of time, and it comes and goes in different locations. It's normally restricted to like a city or a region, and it's not until like the 3rd century where it's like rampant all across Rome, kind of thing. The strategy that persecutors that the persecutors would use is they wouldn't really go and kill any Christian, anyone that confessed to be a Christian. What they would do is they would go after the leaders. So if Shane Woad is in this class right now, they'd probably go after him. Because here's the thing, if you take down the leader, most of the time, the people that follow him are going to fall down really quickly. That's the idea, at least. And there's actually a lot of writing talking about women martyrs, women that gave their lives up at the end. And I think that's really interesting because that probably means that there were women in leadership at that point. And so just kind of as a call out to the girls in this room, there is precedence for women leadership. I'm not going to argue eldership or anything like that or pastoral roles, but I am going to say that you girls have an opportunity to be huge leaders in the church. And that there's no reason to roll over or to pass over or to let someone tell you that you can't lead because you're a girl. You were made to be leaders and you can do that. And so I want to challenge you to step up in your churches and be that. So there's my challenge to the girls. Now, when you think about any other movement, by killing the leaders, you would, in a sense, knock out the program. So if you look at all the people around 70 that kind of attacked Rome from Jerusalem, they would kill the leader, and then the uprising just ends right away. But there's something significant about Christianity, something different, because they killed Jesus, the leader, and what did it do? It exploded. They killed Stephen, and what did it do? It sent him out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria. And further on, you look at other martyrs, and when the church is persecuted, when the leaders are attacked, the church explodes. And this is almost always in history, you see persecution, church growth. Look at China, Iraq, Iran. In those countries where persecution is happening, the church is exploding. China is growing like crazy because there's something different about Christianity. Because when you take out the leaders in Christianity, it helps us. And I don't always understand that. One of the things I've always kind of thought about with persecution is if I was faced with that moment of denounce Christ or die, I always think, man, what would I do? What would I do if I was in that situation? I think, man, how great would it be to go out in that way? To go out with that on your mind, with giving everything that you have for your King, everything that you have, your whole life as a full submission. It's a cool thought. But I think it's misguided. Because I think an even tougher decision, an even tougher thing to do than dying for Christ is living for Christ. Even tougher than dying for Christ is living for Christ. In the wake of no persecution that we pretty much face today. I mean, let's face it, there's not much persecution in the United States. Our only goal is to live as Christ. We don't have to die for Christ, we just live for Christ. That's what our mission is right now. And I think that's more difficult. Because when you have people being persecuted around you, there's like this sense to keep up your guard, to be ready, to be ready for what comes next. But when there's no persecution, when there's nothing around us, we have a tendency to get lazy. People who don't practice get lazy, they get slow. And I think that happens a lot today in the church. We forget how radical Jesus was. We forget how radical it is to follow Jesus. And we miss out on a huge part of what he's teaching. And so my challenge to you guys is to not lose that. To not become relaxed in where you're sitting, to not become relaxed in where you're standing, but to live for Christ. And rather than asking a question, would I die for Christ? It's saying, let me wake up tomorrow and live for him. Let me be ready tomorrow to live for him. That's all I have for today. If you are in, you're dismissed. Go for it.